The first panel we're going to have is about discipling for a biblical view on immigration in polarized times. And for that, we have a distinguished moderator. Ann Snyder is the chief editor of Comment Magazine, in my opinion, one of the brightest Christian public intellectuals of our time. And we've shared many spaces together where we've thought deeply what it means to be a Christian in our time and in our space. And she is going to moderate this panel on biblical views, discipling for biblical views on immigration in polarized times. And she will present our distinguished panel of scholars and parachurch leaders and pastors and activists. Will you welcome Ann Snyder?
Great to be here. Another shout out. I don't know what year you were roommates with Matt, but I knew Matt when we were both, he was a sophomore and I was a freshman at Wheaton College, and he was in the back of Spanish class and I was in the second row, and I remember looking at him asking, is he an airplane throwing kind of student, or is he a brilliant person who just is quiet in the back and then loves in his insight? And we were discussing Latin literature and film. He was definitely one of the brilliant ones. So it's great to be with you, Matt, all these years later. So I've been asked actually not to go through the full bios of our distinguished panelists. I'm just going to, I think because you have them in your programs, is that right, Matt? But they are here as human beings with rich perspectives on this subject, discipling toward a biblical view of immigrants and immigration in the polarized time. And they're here as authors, so I do want to point out some of their work. So I have Eugene Cho, and if you, as I say your name, if you could come up here, that would be great. There you are. Oh, it's good to meet you. I've heard so much about you from afar. This is such an honor. Who, among other things, is the author of No Longer Strangers, Transforming Evangelism with Immigrant Communities, and very interesting title, Thou Shalt Not Be a Jerk, A Christian's Guide to Engaging Politics. Welcome, Eugene. Also, Daniel Montañez, bienvenidos, who's written this, The Church in Migration, A Theological Vision for the People of God. Mabel Ninan, there she is, who's written here, Far From Home, Discovering Your Identity as Foreigners on Earth. Welcome. And then Joshua Sharif, who has written The Stranger at Our Shore, How Immigrants and Refugees Strengthen the Church. And I believe there's copies of this around the corner, around that screen for all of you. So welcome all of you, it's really nice to meet you. So I want to begin, we're obviously in this beautiful building not far from the Capitol, I think. Depending on how you count it, 4 to 6 blocks away. So in this city, and I live also about 6 blocks away this way, most people talk about immigration and they immediately think politics. That's always been a bit confusing to me as someone who first grew up overseas and then spent a lot of her life in a variety of immigrant communities, and my own faith has been so deeply forged by the expression of the sort of what you might call the non-American church. So I've never quite understood the immediate turn to thinking of immigration as politics, though we're going to talk about that. I would love to ask each of you, I think you think of immigration primarily as a biblical issue, and I would just love to hear from you, one or two biblical themes that inform, most deeply inform, how you believe faith communities or the, quote, church writ large in the U.S. should respond to immigration, and perhaps just as importantly to immigrants themselves. So we'll start with you, Joshua.
Hey, everyone. Great to be here. Yeah, for me, as I look through scripture, informed as well by, the realization that when I read scripture for the first time, I was not only a stranger in this land, but also a stranger to Christ altogether. For me, I see a theme that I think is very important. Find it in 1 Chronicles 29, 15 through 16, where there's that dedication of the temple, and finally there's that permanent place for a wandering people. But in that dedication, they call out that, verse 15, we are foreigners and strangers in your sight, God. And then you see it as well in the same exact phrase in Hebrews 11, 13, the hall of faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. It goes on to say, we're longing for a heavenly city. And so for me, the theme is not just to, you know, share the wealth that we have with those who are less than us, but to first see ourselves as foreigners and strangers. And when we see ourselves as people who have been received into the city of God, the family of God, it becomes a lot easier, at least for myself, to welcome others in the same way, to see others are just like me. We're all on a journey and longing for that spiritual and real city of God.
Thank you. So at some level, like, to be a Christian is always to be kind of baptized into a resident alien identity. Yeah, thank you. Mabel, what sorts of biblical themes?
Migration has played a big role in the meta-narrative of the Bible, starting from how God moved Abraham out of a land where he was well-settled and comfortable, birthing a nation out of that. How Joseph was trafficked to Egypt, and then the entire family moves to Egypt, the exodus out of Egypt. We have Ruth, a Moabite, who had become one of the people of God and became an ancestor of David. And eventually, you know, the exile of Israelites in foreign lands. And so migration has always been an important part of the great story of the Bible. And it would be wise for us to consider or observe global and local patterns of migration and see what is God doing here and how can we participate or further his plans in that way. Another theme I would say for immigrants is the theme of community. And I speak for myself as well as other immigrants who come without family, that we're looking for community. That's one of our biggest needs. And I can give you an example. When my son, in his school, he celebrates Grandparents' Day, we don't have our grandparents around. And so usually it's an Indian Christian couple who stands in for, you know, his grandparents. So many immigrants are looking for not just a second home, but for proxy families. And I feel like the church is just so equipped and poised to meet that need.
Thank you. Daniel.
Good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. There are two themes that I would want to touch upon in bringing a biblical understanding for immigration that I believe are very much interconnected with one another. The way in which I begin my understanding of a biblical view of immigration, the starting point is found within Genesis 1:28, which says, God blessed them and said, to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. Within the call to fill the earth is the call to migration. In fact, this is the first mention of human migration within the Christian scriptures. And as we look closer and more deeply at that passage, we find God's original intention in the three words that precede the call to move, to migrate, which is God bless them. So when we begin to frame and understand our understanding of human migration within the Christian scriptures, the first theme, the first claim, is that God's original intention for migration was to be a blessing, for it would mean the spreading of the glory of God across the earth. And that in itself is something that is manifest within immigrant communities themselves. And when we look throughout the biblical narrative of many years, we find that God used a migrant and displaced community to bring the greatest blessing of all, which is the hope of salvation through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That the people of Israel themselves who were wandering in the desert, the ones who were displaced living in the middle of the Roman Empire, that they themselves were the conduit in which God used. So I believe in understanding first and foremost that we can begin to rethink about the way and how we understand immigrants and their contributions that they provide into our society. The second theme that we find in this call to fill the earth is something that is also known as the freedom of movement. This is a notion that appears within the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, but it is also present within the Christian scriptures. And the second claim is that the freedom of movement is an intrinsic attribute of what it means to be made in the image of God. If anybody here has read Dr. Daniel Kiroves's Christians at the Border, he outlines three ways to understand the image of God: the intrinsic, the relational, and the functional. The intrinsic is the mind, the intellect, the will. The relational is Christ's relationship to the Father and how he redeems the image of God within humanity. And the functional is because God is a ruler, he gave us the capacity to rule. Because God is a creator, he gives us the capacity to create. And because God is a God who moves, he has also placed within us the intrinsic attribute of movement. And that in itself is what it means to be made in the image of God, and that is most clearly seen within the work of the Holy Spirit. We see Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth, over the chaos, over the ambiguity. The Spirit was not bound to the sinfulness, the brokenness of the world. We see also in John 3:8, the wind moves wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from nor where it goes. So it is the people of God. So we see that this idea of the freedom of movement is another theme for understanding immigration throughout the Christian scriptures.
Eugene, go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. Wow, that was phenomenal. Eugene, it's a pleasure to be here. I want to highlight, I was not roommates with Matt. I feel like it's a running theme, but I was not roommates with him, but still friends. Maybe if I could take a broad or big picture step back, I think what I appreciate the most about scriptures in all of its profoundness is that it seeks to humanize the other. So whatever the issue might be, and certainly we're talking about immigration and refugees, it's complex. And I think it would be only fair and good for us to acknowledge that these are all complex, hard conversations. And yet, I think what Scripture does, because we're all created in the image of God, is both in the Old and in the New Testament, while it distinguishes the haves and have-nots, it distinguishes those who are on the margins, God continues to call his people to seek out and to humanize people. And we see this again, certainly in the ministry of Jesus, in his constant narration of using the other in the story of loving our neighbor, right? In the New Testament, we see Jesus constantly using examples of the Samaritan, because Samaritans were vilified, they were otherwise, they were seen as folks not in the fold, even among religious people. And oftentimes, when you go back to the Old Testament, I find it very disturbing, but also significant, particularly the story of Amos. We see how Amos is called by God to be a prophetic voice later in his life because it was religious people who believed in a God that had distorted theology in such a way to excuse why certain people were poor, why certain people were marginalized, and the list goes on. So I for me, it's starting from that vantage point. Throughout Scripture, we see scriptures, we see prophets, we see Jesus constantly humanizing people. So the last thing that I'll just say is we know this to be a complex issue, and I think we can acknowledge that there might be differences in solutions. What I don't understand, and I think as Christians, particularly as we speak to one another, of all theological backgrounds, and we can also acknowledge that there are lots of theological backgrounds, we can agree that there might be different solutions. What we should not disagree on is the absolute necessity of what Scripture does is in humanizing people. And if we humanize people, then the issue of empathy, the issue of compassion, that's the one factor that I find in the last 10, 20 years very, very challenging for our spirits. Because as Christians, and I'm speaking to myself as well, because we can otherize other in our self-righteousness, but it's when we take away the humanity and dignity of the other, if we can come to the table at least acknowledging that we've got to have empathy and compassion, I think we'll understand that these conversations can be more God-honoring. I said lasting, but real lasting is, you know, I know that we're talking about Scripture and politics. I think, from my just flawed perspective, both of these perspectives are really important. We just need our Scripture to inform our political perspective and not the other way around. And I think probably all of us are in agreement where our politics is now shaping our theology as opposed to the other way around.
Thanks, Eugene. That's a wonderful bridge to a question I want to ask. But before I do, each of you just prompted this curiosity, which is, and not all of you have to answer this, but who or what today, living in our world, do you experience as embodying or articulating that rehumanization message that Eugene just described? But I think some of the biblical themes each of you described, is it Pope Francis? Is it certain nuns at the border? Is it certain communities whose stories or organizations whose stories very rarely get told in our media? I would just love to hear some kind of living icons of hope that are actualizing these themes in the here and now that you look up to, that encourage you, that we could share here. Any one of you can take that, whichever first comes to mind.
So there's an artist by the name of Kelly Lattimore. Many of you are probably familiar with some of her work. She does iconography, and she's most well known for a painting known as La Sagrada Familia, the Holy Family. And if you've seen it, it's a picture of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus crossing through the desert. But it's painted as a Central American family crossing the desert, coming to the United States. And it's a very powerful image, because what it does is it shows that the Bible stories are our stories. And it shows, it brings about that humanization of a person, saying that just in the way in which, just in the way that we see Jesus, just in the way that we see the narratives within the Christian scriptures, so also you can see your neighbor, so also you can see the person who is by your side. She has a whole host of work online. You can go to her website and see a lot of her work. But she does it with many different immigrant communities, and I think she does a really good job in helping people see immigrants in through a new lens.
Thank you. Thank you for that. Any other example come to you all's minds?
I feel compelled to mention my own mother. She runs a small business, a school, a private school, in a low-income Muslim neighborhood. And although they're not immigrants, over the years, with Islamophobia on the rise, she never gives up. She always stands up for them. And she always views them as image bearers of Christ. And so I feel like I have so much to learn from her.
I'll share one story. It's very much on my mind, because when I heard the story and had coffee with this particular pastor, it convicted me so tremendously. This happened several years ago, and out of respect for his request not to reveal his name or the location of his church, he's a Lebanese pastor. And this is at the height of the Syrian refugee crisis, which is still ongoing. that has not dissipated. But Jesus shows up in his dreams. And anytime someone begins a conversation with that, I get a little nervous, to be honest with you. But Jesus shows up in his dreams, and Jesus says to this pastor, open your church to Syrian refugees. And many of us might not quite understand that. It's challenging, but when you understand the historical context between Lebanon and Syria, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. He wrestles with this, and this pastor says he keeps having these disrupted dreams. Reminds me of Amos and the dreams that Amos has. So eventually, out of obedience, eventually, it takes him a long time, he opens up his church, but he first has to guide his congregation about what he's going to do. His congregation gets upset. People in his town and village get upset. He gets death threats. 90% of his church leaves. So, you know, as someone that likes, you know, I'm a local church pastor for 30 years. It's important to make sure you don't lose 90% of your church. 90% of this church leaves, all for the sake of obedience. Death threats to he, his wife, and his family for the sake of obedience. And, you know, I guess there is somewhat of a happy ending, is that they open up their church walls. And by opening up the church walls, I'm talking about literally the church becomes a housing center for Syrian refugees. And hundreds of these refugees come to faith. And then eventually people in their village are so stunned by what's going on, some of them come back to faith, and the church just explodes in growth. The point of the story is not the explosion of the growth, it's about obedience. At a cost. And I think sometimes when we're in common circles, it feels good to be able to say amen to each other. It's just a bit more challenging when there's a cost to our obedience. And so I think about this particular pastor's testimony, and it convicts me during these polarizing times in our nation.
Speaking of polarization, I think we're in a room with quite a few pastors stewarding, shepherding communities through a uniquely fractious last few years. Many of you virtually, hopefully now you're experiencing the, I'm sure, interesting new challenges of having people return and having congregations shrunk. Maybe some have had surprise growth, all the... there have been a lot of studies around how, and I'm going to the American context right here, how specifically American evangelicals are more formed by their politics than some of the beautiful themes you all were laying out that you would think many would be at least receiving and reading in a daily devotional. Not to say that there's immediate application to clear policy to Eugene's, I think, very helpful point about the complexity, the prudential complexity of immigration policy. As you think about this, and you've watched this sort of politics being the lens over and above biblical or just broadly sort of Christian lens towards one's neighbor, towards the quote other, how, as we're emerging from this pandemic season that has been uniquely divisive on a number of politicized issues, do you have any suggestions to offer to pastors specifically around how to leaven the congregations, perhaps very divided congregations, on the issue of immigration? I think that would be really helpful. Go ahead, Joshua.
Yeah, this is a very complex issue. For me, where I like to start is by making the conversation a little closer to home. And so instead of talking about immigration in the sense of who is coming and who can come and who will come, I like to ask the question, who's here? I feel like that is a pastoral question that denotes responsibility. Who is in our neighborhood? Forget who will come, who won't come, who is allowed to come, but who's here? I came to this country as a child. What about those children? What's our responsibility to those Christians? I find that the conversation shifts when we start there, because we see those kids. They go to school with our kids, and They're in the places we live, we work, we entertain ourselves. Second thing, you know, thinking of the American church, I would lean into that American value of individualism and say, what is your individual obedience to the Great Commission? It's not a choice to carry out the Great Commission near or far. It's both. And we can't kind of have a proxy system where our dollars, our missionaries, and our pastors carry out the Great Commission for us. But how are we carrying out the Great Commission near and far? And so one of the things, you know, I like to talk about is not just having a ascending model, missionary ascending model, but developing in our communities and in our churches just as robust of a receiving model. How do we receive those who God sends our way? He calls us to go, but by his great grace, he also has brought the world to our doorstep. And then lastly, and I think most importantly, for spiritual transformation to happen in our congregations, we need people of prayer. Spiritual transformation requires prayer, not just education. And unless we're willing to get down on our knees for our spiritual community and say, God, pour out your spirit, give dreams like Eugene was talking about, call us to costly obedience, then we can all sit in a room and nod and agree and puff ourselves up. But it requires prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit to move God's people.
I love that. I often have this instinct that may not be intellectually that fancy, but just longing somehow in the American Christian logic to hear more of like a receiving posture. Like, what would a theology of receiving be? Just partly, maybe that's the woman in me talking, but what it is just sort of thinking about Mary. I mean, there's so much about answering to God's yes and seeing everyone who crosses your path as a gift. Mabel, how would you?
And in a way connected to your point is not to speak of immigration as a socio-political issue, but to talk about immigrants and make it personal. So what is your personal mandate as a Christian? So if you preach it that way, I think your congregation would receive it better and would not see it as an issue. And I also feel like if we don't step up and speak up, then in a way we contribute to the worsening of the problem. If this message is not being preached from the pulpits or from the churches, then there are other voices that are and will take over. You know, we have podcasters, TV news anchors, social media influencers who not only distort theology, but they just spew a very hateful rhetoric. And our voice is getting drowned out. But so this is the time for us to, you know, speak louder and speak up, because if we don't, and I hope it doesn't come to that, that people will see ultimately a disconnect between our faith and, you know, and immigrants and how we should be kind to immigrants. There will be a complete disconnect in that. So it's very important that we do that. Secondly, when a pastor preaches, I think from personal experience, it lends credibility, authenticity to his message. So I would encourage pastors to maybe personally, you know, get to know the stories of immigrants in their congregation, or even non-Christians who are the immigrants that their kids go to school with or in their neighborhood, because if it becomes personal to them and they are involved in their lives, they will be compelled to tell their stories, and they will also, it will add you know, credibility to their message. I just thought of an example. A few weeks ago, I was at a dinner where our pastor was invited because he had just resigned from our church. And so this Indian couple who's been, they've been faithful members of our church for 20 years, so they invited him to their house as a send-off, it was a send-off dinner, and our family was invited too. And the pastor asked them, so tell me your story, what's your story? And my friend, he's an elderly gentleman, he started talking about how he left Sri Lanka, moved to India, then to Dubai, and now in the US, and the pastor's entire family just listened. And that was a profound, precious moment. But it was also sad for me to know that it took 4 years for him to even ask any of the faithful members of the congregation. And so many stories like that go unheard of, or no one even asks them what their story is. And there is a need for, I know that there's a lot on a pastor's plate, that they do so much, but if they can take the time to be personally involved with refugees and immigrants, that would definitely help.
Daniel, any tips?
Yeah, I think I just want to acknowledge it's a hard time to be a pastor right now, and it's a hard time to be doing church right now. That's just the season that we're in. The political atmosphere has just been so heavy over the past several years. We're coming out of a pandemic where people have been trapped in their rooms for 2 years and just coming out awkward, not knowing how to talk to one another, yet longing for community. We have a younger generation who's completely disenchanted with the institutional church and wants nothing to do with it. So it's a really difficult time right now to be doing church. I think part of the work that needs to be done is to, in a sense, depoliticize our understanding of the political. Because I think when people think about the political, they think about partisanship. They think about divisiveness. They think about just all the ugliness, just all the messiness, the corruption that has come about from the politics, just everything that is associated with it. So I think if we depoliticize our understanding of politics just being, what does it mean to live life together? What does it mean for people to belong within the city with one another? What does it mean to relate with one another? What does it mean to seek the flourishment of all people, of all humankind? Dr. Eldon Villafania, in his book, The Liberating Spirit, he speaks of this idea of the community of the spirit is people who are in the world and for the world, but not of the world. And I think sometimes we forget that second part. We know that we are in the world, and we are in this world, but we are not of the world, and we kind of focus on that as what does mean of the church being an immigrant identity, but also to be for the world. Because scripture says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son. So helping cast this vision of the world not necessarily being the enemy, but the world being an opportunity that God is calling us to minister, to spread his good news. And I think I think just speaking with nuance and helping people see the bigger picture is something that's so important. Now, within the work of immigration, I personally do not use the term immigration as much as I once did. I instead say human migration, because I think human migration is a larger lens from which immigration falls within. And there are many different categories within human migration, helping people see things from a sociological perspective, from a bigger picture. When you see things from human migration, you could say the legal and the political aren't the only dimensions, aren't the only lens in which one can understand immigration. You can also approach it from the sociological, from the historical, from the moral, from the ethical, from the philosophical, and most importantly, from the biblical and from the theological. And to help disciple people to know that their primary identity is a Christian, and their eternal citizenship is not here on earth, but it is in heaven. So how does what I do here on earth reflect and show the glory of who God is calling us to be and be representative of a kingdom that is not of this world?
It's great. Wow. That was, again, such a great answer. Just out of show of hands, I'm really curious. How many of you here are right now pastoring or leading a ministry within your church? Okay. That's a lot. So thank you so much. Thank you. And I mean that sincerely. Most of us, if not all of us, have probably heard or read these statistics about the number of clergy that have contemplated resignation in the past year. For those under 45, that number actually increases. The last time I checked, it was 46%. So, you know, when Daniel shares about these are difficult times, it's not just anecdotal. There's some good research that's sharing that these are difficult, troubling times. So know, if I can, a handful of what I hope to be practical advice that I would humbly offer you. Number one is acknowledge that you're afraid. Which is probably not the best thing to say as part of a sermon or a lesson, but just to acknowledge that there is fear in our hearts. Joshua chapter 1, it almost sounds like God is being redundant when he tells Joshua, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And the reason why God repeats this, not just in chapter 1, but throughout that entire book, is because Joshua is afraid. And sometimes we look back and we have a tendency of embellishing the stories of our biblical heroes, but they were just like you and I, they had fear in our hearts. I took on a new role as president of an organization called Bread for the World. I have had more fear in my heart in the last 3 years than I've had before. I thought meetings with elders and elder board meetings were rough. It's challenging times. So I think the first thing is just to acknowledge that and give yourself room. Humanize yourself. The second thing that I would say, this sounds really weird, but acknowledge other people's fears. Because I think for us as preachers or pastors, we want to be prophetic as we speak to others who might not get it. But I think this is an important time for leaders to both be pastoral and to be prophetic. Sometimes it frustrates me when you have church leaders that are saying, hey, God is love, I'm just going to talk about love, 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 love. They've embraced that pastoral part, but they've relinquished and abandoned altogether that prophetic call. And yet, on the same time, we've got leaders who are embracing this prophetic call, and they've abandoned this call to be pastoral as well. No one has a relationship with your congregation like you do. No one. And so I would just encourage you to keep building those relationships, and eventually you've earned the right to be able to speak both pastorally and prophetically to these circumstances and situations. And I think, I believe it was Mabel who shared this, and this is really important. We have to talk about these things as if we don't, whether you know it or not, you're actually abdicating the responsibility of discipleship to someone else. So I've had pastors say, you're foolish for writing this book about faith and politics. But I chose to do it because in my desire to pastor my congregation, if I wasn't trying to imperfectly address these things, I knew they were being discipled through other sources. And it shocked me how so eloquently they were able to recite, quote, word for word, political pundits than they were about scripture. So it's actually happening whether you know it or not, you just have to acknowledge it. Last thing, don't be a jerk.
Thank you all of you.